grateful once again to be able to honor the principle of freedom through military victory, and that freedom that we have is freedom to be able to worship our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ without being harassed or without being actively pursued and persecuted by our government for it, at least yet. And so we're grateful for that, because it wasn't a bunch of men who got together and wrote up documents that gave it to us. It was men who fought and died for it on a battlefield. One of those men has died this week. Another Medal of Honor recipient has died. He was the gentleman that we had on the board on the pre-Bible class show. It's come to my attention that some of the internet listeners aren't exactly sure what goes on here before we begin things. I kind of start every Sunday the same way. And what they don't hear is the playing of the national anthem that we have before. It's just a way to get started. But on dates such as this, when we have one of our real national treasures that has died, we like to just take note of that. And we do that in a little bit different way now than we have in the past with reading of the citation. So what you're about to see is just a very brief explanation of Van Barfoot. Is the gentleman who died. He's always had an interesting name. He's a very tall individual. I met him on a couple of occasions. Cindy met him. Very, very nice man. He was 92 years old. He was an Indian. And you'll see here him tell very briefly his Medal of Honor action. He died on Friday, March the 2nd, at, as I say, the age of 92. With his death, we now have 82 living Medal of Honor recipients. And so let's take a look and allow him to tell you in his own words his story. And so here we have it. So if we could get the lights.
Go out on the left flank because I've been in that area and take the water. king goes out, he recovers. So we went out, and fortunately, I was able to reach the first machine gun. We were able to eliminate him. And I moved down his trenches, so come to another one. I was able to eliminate part of him and stop the wreckage. Then I went on to another position, and I think that there were only one or two on that position, but there were several other German soldiers in the trench. Well, the whole group surrendered. Then the battalion moved on forward.
In all, Marquette captured 17 German soldiers, but the day's action was far from over. Soon after, Marquette spotted three German tanks closing on the unit's newly captured position.
Three people in the rocket launchers, all they had was just tanks with them. Just a bazooka, they called us in, and I went out. I knew that we were reimagining any one of the three tanks that we saw coming. So I ordered the people with me back in the ditch. I took the rocket launcher. I took up a position where I could get the tanks, and they moved. I let one move, and it came within a third, fourth distance to me. And I was able to pop off the crack of the tank. When I did that, the tank started to burn, and the people traveled back.
Barfoot's action effectively halted the German counterattack. And although greatly fatigued, he persisted in helping two wounded comrades travel 1,700 yards to a position of safety.
When I got to regimental headquarters, the lady was miserable. The assistant division commander took out his hand and began to congratulate you. And I asked him, what for? And he told me that he had received information that I'd been awarded the Medal of Honor. It means so much. Most of it is the recognition that the troops of my unit gave me when they recognized. All this came as a surprise to me, but I felt personally, I still feel personally, that I was doing my job. A leader is supposed to protect, lead, and sacrifice himself if necessary. I just can't imagine me ever fighting for a leader that wouldn't do that.
Well, our sympathies certainly go out to the Barfoot family today, and he was a pretty amazing man, and we certainly appreciate his sacrifice for our country. We're also very grateful that God has provided us his inerrant, infallible word, and we have and hold the most treasured possession that we could possibly have in our hands this morning. And we're encouraged and exhorted by the words that come from it that deal with us as sons and daughters in the particular area that we are in our own sonship education. It says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is the better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Would you open the word of the truth this morning to Romans chapter 12, verse 12? Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. As far as announcements go, I really don't have any additional announcements than what we already have talked about previously, and if there's any other things that we need to know of, anybody sick or birthdays or announcements such as that, why, let us know. I did speak with Diana Walters at Grace Fellowship Chapel in Evansville, Indiana, and this is one of our we call it kind of our sister church, the little group that meets there. And I was concerned because of all the tornadic activity right down in that area of the state. And it's always amazing to me how these people, the news media is traffic and insulting your intelligence. They say, well, I can't ever remember when there was such an outbreak. And I could sit there and name two or three instances where there were outbreaks as bad as that. I don't know where they were in 1965 on Palm Sunday, but the Great Palm Sunday outbreak was unbelievable. There was one in the mid-70s or early 70s as well. But that is a bad area down in there, and they did suffer some damage. But I was told by Diana that everybody in the assembly was safe, and the church was fine, and there was no damage in the Evansville area. So that was, but it was very near there, in which some of that damage took place, and we were grateful that they didn't have any problems associated with that. But anyway, I just wanted to update you on that. And if there's no other announcements, we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems, difficulties of your day, and now to focus your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity once again to take in your word in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for all that your grace has provided and that we are direct benefits of today, that we might have your complete, inerrant, infallible word in our hand and be able to know with absolute confidence that its words will effectually work within us to produce godliness, which is in faith. We thank you for the adoption of sons, which is made possible through the crosswork of Jesus Christ and the entire salvation package that we have received when we believed in Christ as our own personal Savior. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit through this curriculum, and it's a power effectual work in our lives. We pray for your wisdom in the matters to be dealt with today from it, and that we might gain its effectual work is our prayer, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 12, once again, let's just refresh our thinking a little bit. There is one thing I want to do before we pick up the details this morning. But as the Apostle Paul begins to deal with our curriculum, the actual beginning of our learning as sons, there in verse 3, we're going to read from there on down through verse 12 to get it back into our thinking. He says, in the first component of our instruction of wisdom, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." The second component in verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." The third component, verse 11, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And the fourth component, which we are in this morning, verse 12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." And the last several Bible classes that we have been going over a review, a rather extensive review that has taken quite a bit of time. But we have benefited by that by bringing back into our minds the reason, and especially addressing the reason why Verse 12 is the next natural thing that is to be taught and said and presented to you as a son to have its effectual working, even though it's 10 words, very short verse, very short segments of each clause to the verse. It's still one of the most powerful verses that is to be effectually working in your inner man because of all that it can save you from in this life as you live it as a son. Of course, if you're not interested in living your life as a son, I don't know why you're even here. But this is just reading material for you. But I don't think that applies to anybody here. But if it does, I just want to be honest with you. But for a son who takes this seriously, he knows that he's going to be facing an adversary that has some techniques and some things that are at his disposal that is going to try to attempt to kill something in that son. And I use that terminology because it's just that serious. He wants to kill your desire. And for some sons and for some Christians, that's a very easy thing to do. And it's a very dangerous thing. And it's something that your father thought out very thoroughly before he ever began to write his curriculum to you. And he provided for you the means and remedy by which you would not have to be victimized by such tactics that you will be facing as you now take your sonship life, take that measure of conformity to the image of Christ that you have received from verse 3 through verse 11, and now begin to operate in the common circumstances that you'll find yourself out in the world at large. But before we actually begin dealing with the details of this verse, there was one thing I wanted to do and kind of cap things off, because as verse 12 says, the very first word, we're supposed to be rejoicing in hope. And really, the rejoicing, as we went back and looked over the hope doctrine, and we're not going to re-review everything, but as we covered all of that, we came to understand and appreciate there's a particular place in God's Word where He established us as sons in chapter 8. And I want you to come back there for just a brief moment this morning, and we'll come right back to chapter 12. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we're pretty well finished with all of this. But in your sonship establishment, the first segment of it, he dealt with a hope that saved you. That hope was expanded in the final segment of it as we looked in verses 36, 35 and 36 especially, that who question that shall separate us from the love of Christ. And the first thing we have in the list there is tribulation. We talked about that in the godly remedy of verse 36. It comes along and says, for thy sake, as is written, for thy sake. Those are the three words that your soul is so craving and your spirit needs to give to your soul to cause it to calm down, to bring relief to it, to bring settlement to it, to bring peace to it, so that you can be able to endure the sufferings of Christ and endure the things that you're going to be enduring tribulation-wise in your sonship life without getting rattled over it, without getting upset by it, without wringing your hands, without any of those types of things. That for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. I think it's a fascinating thing that verse brings great comfort. And to most people that would look at that verse, it doesn't bring any comfort at all. But to a son, that is one of the most comforting verses that he could have. For thy sake, and we went over in detail what sake means and the excellency of why the King James translators chose that word, because of the power and the shade of meaning that it has that makes us appreciate that there's benefit in this, not only for me, but for my Father who is enduring it with me. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ suffers in this dispensation. He suffers with us through these things. And that's what operates in His mind. But what we didn't get to, and I want to just touch upon this morning, is once again, the joy of it all. And that does, and again, the average Christian would think that statement, that verse 36, when it's quoting the 44th Psalm back there, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, that's most Christians even look on that and say, well, that's not a very pleasant thing. Well, you're not going to go through really a pleasant scenario or a pleasant realm in which you're going to be able to function as a son in this world. It's going to be rather unpleasant. But that is one of the most comforting verses to a son, because he knows the context in which it's said. He knows the power in which it is a godly remedy for the kind of fear and the kind of dread and the kind of emotion that wells up in him when he has to face the separation tactics of the policy of evil. But then once that has done its work and effectually done its job, then verse 37 comes along and puts one of the greatest thoughts into your mind that you could ever have. Nay, in all these things, in all of them, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with an intelligent understanding and appreciation for that verse, you know exactly what being more than a conqueror is. And we've talked about it and talked about it. I'm not even going to tell you what it is because I know you could tell me what it is. But that is one of the most fantastic things that your Father has done to take the adversaries and the policy of evil and all the sufferings you could possibly suffer through. And when you mate that together with the effectual working of God's Word, it works to your good, to your benefit. And you know that. And that's been proven to you in one of the most detailed and most in-depth fashions that could ever be appealed to a human heart, so that at the end of it, once you say with Paul, we are more than conquerors through in all these things through him that loved us, then you have the last two verses, and those last two verses are pure joy. And that's what I wanted you to see this morning. Those last two verses is the hope. I know the word hope isn't used there, but it's the absolute expression of Paul's hope that he's now got his mind set. He has a viewpoint and a perspective and an objectivity that he's seeing things through his Father's eyes, and as he sees them through his Father's eyes, he has his Father's thinking and even his Father's sentiment on how he's going to live this life as his Father's son. And he expresses this with tremendous relief and tremendous joy, as verse 38 and 39 say what they do. And those are things that a son is supposed to do. And that's what I wanted to do, is to kick this off by, let's get some rejoicing going. And you know these verses very well. He says, "For I am persuaded." There's the hope that has produced full persuasion. And that's, like I said, when we went through that is one of, if not the most difficult operation you could ever do in a human heart. Because the truth of the matter is, I can't really persuade you of anything. I don't have the power to do that. And you know how tough it is to be able to really do that. The kind of persuasion you need doesn't come from me. The kind of persuasion you need is going to have to come from the words of God, that can actually persuade a human heart and bring full persuasion of mind into it. And Paul says, "Therefore, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers." By the way, we have been introduced to principalities and powers, but not thrones, mights, and dominions. "Nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And again, the love of God issue down there isn't the love of God, of God's love for me or my love for him, but that's the expression of the Father's own love for sonship and the sonship life and attaining its goals and objectives, just like it was expressed with the love of Christ in verse 35. This is the same thing here being expressed, only now from the perspective of the Father. And Paul says, "I am fully persuaded." And when he says this, he's got four different groupings in mind. And you remember when we went over that, there were four different groupings that really come into play here. And we saw how they were, there's things that are naturally grouped together here. One of those is death and life. And if you were to go properly through everything that you did from verse 14 all the way down through verse 37, you could almost put a 3x5 card over verses 38 and 39 and say, "I'm persuaded," and come up, maybe not with the exact words of this list, but you would come up with probably these four areas, because they've all been touched on in the information that God has gone over with you. Death nor life, angels, principalities, and powers, those all go together because there's something they have in common. And things present, things to come. And then you have that fourth area or fourth grouping of height, depth, nor any other creature. And those all have something in common and go together. And all I wanted to do was, I know we went over this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, as I say, but I wanted to touch on it because it's the rejoicing part. It's the part that expresses the developed hope that our Father has generated within us and expanded from verses 16 through 25 to now be something even greater in verses 28 through 37. And you now have that proclamation and declaration of that grand hope that is now operating in the Apostle Paul's mind. And you're to be able to say that with the same conviction and the same persuasion and the same absolute confidence that Paul is saying it for the very reasons Paul is saying it, so that these aren't just words or slogans or something you put on a bumper sticker or a refrigerator door magnet, but that these really have words that have deep and meaning impact, and you intelligently know what you're doing when you're saying something like, "I am persuaded." But that's what you had to do. This is one of your sonship volitional testing points, one of your major ones, where you were to go to your Father after we went through this, and you were to privately to go to Him in some intelligent sonship prayer and talk to Him about this and spend time going over this with Him. And again, it's not that's the reality of your sonship relationship. It's not like God, your Heavenly Father, is billions and millions of miles away sitting in the third heaven and has nothing to do with you. He does have something to do with you. And He is immediate, and He is intimate, and He is right here with you. And you're to understand and appreciate when He adopted you that it wasn't going to be like God Creator, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, you creature, and then you're going to have to deal with me that way, and any kind of sentiment you think I have, like being grieved or being happy or joyful or any of these kinds of things, you're just going to have to think that that's language of accommodation, you know, anthropopathisms, and that we used to call them, and all this kind of business. No, He says, I'm going to be a real father, you're going to be my real son. And I'm going to determine to operate with you just as a natural, real father would operate with his natural, real son. And therefore, when you talk to me, it's going to be as if I don't even know what you're thinking. I don't know what's happened to you until you tell me. And we need to sit down and we need to interact with one another. And you can have a real conversation with Him that is not pretense. And you can come to Him. And this should have been one of those times where you almost ran to your Father and said, "Guess what I learned today?" And he could sit next across from you and say, "What? I don't know. Tell me what you learned." I know you probably didn't do that too much when you were at home with your own parents. I know I can't remember hardly a time when I ever came in from high school or grade school or elementary school and said, "Mom, guess what? What I learned today." I didn't care less about school at that time. But this is an education unlike any other. And that's exactly what this should have been. This should have been one of the most joyful moments and delightful moments that you ever spent with your Father in sonship prayer. I learned this. I've got this working. And thank you so much for the heart surgery that you did on me that made it so that I could come along and say, "I'm persuaded. Your word is able to do this." It can be scoffed at and ridiculed by others as a book like any other book, but it's not a book like any other book. That it could be placed along other holy writings like the Quran and the Book of Mormon and the Vishnu and a lot of these other so-called sacred writings, but none of them can even stand in its shadow. None of them could do what this can do. And you've brought about full persuasion that has taken all of the human bravado that I might have and all of the kind of human ratcheting up of enthusiasm and the phony sham enthusiasm that comes from just simply hearing a rah, rah, rah sermon. I'm not operating on any of that garbage. I'm operating upon the effectual working of what you said on the page to me. And I, as your son, am ready to begin this sonship education. You've told me what I'm going to face. You've given me a scope in which I know before I even begin it that I'm going to start with tribulation and this thing could go to the sword. But it is for thy sake that I'm killed all the day long. That's my motto. That's what I live by. I'm accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. As I said on Wednesday night, the Father comes along and says to the adversary, "Go ahead. You're the butcher. You own the slaughterhouse. Take them. Do your bitter worst with them. See what you can do, and watch what my son can do when this word effectually works in his inner man. You're going to get a lesson in what a more than conqueror is all about. Man, that's something to rejoice about. And if you can't rejoice about that, you're worse than dead. And something is wrong with you. And where we're going, by the way, you can't come. You won't hear that in your average Baptist church. But that's there were times when Christ himself told the disciples such things like that. If you're not prepared for this, you've got no business coming with us. But this is where we're going. And we're not going in with some kind of resignation thinking. No, we're going in with intelligent sonship thinking. Because we have already spent time with our Father. This should have already been a line we crossed back when we were in Romans 8. I am persuaded, and you expressed to him at that time, I am persuaded, you went over all four of those general groupings. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, that is, whether death is utilized by the adversary's policy of evil, that was just told you in the previous verse, but verses before you got there. That's why it's fresh in your mind. Whether death is utilized by the adversary's policy of evil, and I can tell you right now, that's only used in the rarest of instances. But that's a possibility that you may face, to take my physical life, or whether I have to undergo the effects of the evil man, that course of this world, and the strange woman, the satanic policy of evil, that the adversary's policy of evil will bring upon me through living life in this body of flesh, and in the course of this world that he has chartered, Father, I'm persuaded that cannot separate me from the love of Christ, the love of my sonship life and achieving its successful goals. Father, I am persuaded that neither angels nor principalities nor powers, that's the realm of the creature itself that forms the current, that current intelligentsia, and the creature, the heavenly place's governmental structure, its management structure. And that's a very important thing to a son, because that's the very realm that's now occupied by your enemies. You're not going to be occupying positions of authority on this earth. That's for Israel to do. That's not your job. You're not going to be put in any position of responsibility or authority on this earth in the kingdom or ever. Because God isn't creating the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, for that job. That job was given to someone else, and he's going to fulfill that job. You're not an assumer of Israel. You're not spiritual Israel. You're not Israel at all. And Israel isn't you. And so our interest is in that governmental structure in the heavenly places that mirrors itself on this earth. If my understanding is correct, there are 12 major segments in the creature that surround this earth, much like when God centered Israel on this earth where he was going to live and abide, he broke and divided up the nations around Israel into 12 general segments. And those segments are mirrored and reflected in the creature itself. And we're telling our Father, I'm persuaded that realm of angels, principalities, and powers, the realm that is now occupied by my enemies, those are all fallen angelic beings that sit in those positions now. They're the adversary's cohorts, the very realm that you, Father, have determined that I will be utilized by you to repossess that realm from the adversary and his cohorts, and as we were told, liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. All those powers, and they have influence on this earth. Don't think they don't. All those powers and powerful positions of dominion that have influencing power upon the earth and an influencing power upon those who inhabit it. We're going to come and deal with some of those as we get on into the issue of judgment late in the 13th chapter of Romans, and find that there are ways in which the adversary keeps the works of darkness stoked up on this earth, and he uses this system to do it. In all those powerful positions that have that influence on the earth and those who inhabit it, I am persuaded that your words and their effectual working in my inner man Make it so that they work together for good, and they will not separate me from the love of Christ. And then you told your Father, Father, I am persuaded that neither things present nor things to come. That is, that as I endure I haven't changed a word of this from when, this is the same slides that I used back there when we taught Romans 8. I haven't changed a word of it. But look how it now we know where and when it comes into play. We can just connect it to Romans 12:12. I am persuaded that as I endure both the sufferings of this present time and all the sonship sufferings throughout time at the hands of the adversary's policy of evil. And that's exactly what Romans 12:12 has you rejoicing in. Because you're not just talking about one or you're not to separate those two categories. Because what God does is, as He goes through Romans 8:28 through 39, that's not exclusive of the sufferings of this present time. That's the sufferings of this present time and the additional sufferings at the hands of the adversary's policy of evil. That's why He says, things present nor things to come. Presently, you're suffering the sufferings of this present time. To come, you're going to be suffering under the sufferings of this present time and the additional sufferings of Christ. That's why you've got things present, things to come. And you've told your Father with great joy and enthusiasm, I am persuaded that's not going to separate me. That's not going to kill my desire to continue in my sonship life with you. Man, you come to the point where you don't care if you're the last man and the only person standing. I almost feel at times like, and don't you, you feel at times like you're the only person. You know, if that's ever crossed your mind, boy, it's crossed mine. I've got that attitude of Harry Truman, I guess, when he was running for senator and he told his mother-in-law about it and she wondered why in the world he'd do such a stupid thing. And he says, I'm going to do it, I'm going to run if I get one vote, mine. Because he was sure his mother-in-law wasn't going to vote for him. I don't think she ever did. I am persuaded that none of those things can kill my desire for my sonship life. Things present nor things to come. And then finally you have that final grouping of the four that you went to your Father and you said, Father, I am persuaded that neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that is a magnificent statement right there. This covers everything you could possibly, when he goes from death all the way death in the verse all the way down to this final issue of the any other creature, he's covered the entire spectrum of what you will undergo in this world as your Father's son. And this one that has height, depth, nor any other creature is dealing with all of the collective power that the adversary has at his disposal. This gets dicey and more comes into play later on when you do get into level 2 sonship education and level 3 sonship education. When you get into books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you have the issue of the collective power. That height and depth there is, and any other creature is looking at the collective power the adversary has at his disposal. When Satan sinned and he took first possession of the heavenly places before he ever took possession of the earth, what you have recorded in Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, when he tempts Adam, tempts Eve, and then gets Adam and Eve to succumb to his temptations and they sin and sin enters this world, there had been a huge realm of God's creation that had already been usurped by the adversary before that ever took place. You learn about it later on. Actually, you're tipped off to it even in Genesis 1, because there's one day that God looks at and he doesn't say it was good. Out of the 7 days, there are the 6 actual days of creation, there's one day he looks at and he says, that's not good. Do you know what day it was? 2. The second day. There's where the adversary sinned. That I will be like the Most High God. That's where he took possession of the heavenly places, and he was smart about it. He's a genius. He was able to know exactly where God had created in the firmament, which is the largest single solid thing God ever created, and placed all the earth in its midst and the stars, all of that is in it. He understood and appreciated exactly where God had, for lack of a better expression, where God had particular strongholds that had power positions, and stronghold positions. And he immediately went right after those, and he was able to usurp those. And the highest of those is called the height. And there's another stronghold that's in the heart of the earth that's called the depth. And you have a height and you have a depth in this creation of God's. And everything in between that, any other creature, the other creature-like systems, just like your body has, it can be talked about with numerous systems. You got a respiratory system and a circulatory system and a skeletal system and you've got all kinds of systems in the human body. You have creature systems within the creature itself. And so he says, nor height nor depth nor any other creature. So you come along and you're telling your father, based upon intelligent, effectual working of what I've just went through, the entire collective power that the adversary has, from its highest power base to its deepest power base, and even all the realms, all the sub-realms that exist between the height and the depth of his power bases that he can utilize against me, he says, I am persuaded that none of that, powerful as that is, and right now you don't really even have a frame of reference for how powerful that is. You're saying not even that is going to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And therefore verse 38 and verse 39 come along, and man, that is rejoicing. That's after the heart surgery is over and you've recovered, and now you've wiped the tears away and all of that grinding that was going on and the fear that was going on between your spirit and your soul is now relieved. And you're expressing great joy, and within that great joy that you're expressing of your fully persuaded mind, sitting in there, as I said, is that issue of things present, things to come. There's the touching upon issues that have to do with how we are going to endure, not have God come along and remove us from it, or move circumstances and situations around us, but that we're going to go through and endure the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings enumerated in verse 35, but it's all got benefit for thy sake. With God's word properly mated with whatever we experience, we know that they will work together for good, and therefore we are going to be more than conquerors. As Paul says, through him that loved us, love based, perfect, powerful convincement. He based it on an appeal from his own love that has intelligent understanding and a proper emotional appeal as well. It's got that intellectual appeal and emotional appeal, and it's the most powerful appeal that can be made to the human heart. All right? Well, let's go back then to Romans 12 and verse 12. I don't know if that got any rejoicing going in you or not, but it sure does me. So we have rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Well, with all of that review and with a better understanding and appreciation for our Father's technique, and that's what I went over when we went over that. Now we'll just put this one up here for now. But the technique in which he comes along and gives a love-based convincement in the face of some suffering that produces a hope doctrine, and then that hope doctrine is going to get expanded upon, and it did in verses 28 through 39, and that's where our fourth component now is going to look back to and attach itself to and say, now this is where it comes into play. With that methodology of our fathers understood and appreciated for producing and expanding the hope doctrine of our sonship education, and again, I can't emphasize this enough, that it's based upon a love-based convincement. Well, you should now have come to fully at least understand and appreciate the reason why Romans 12:12 is the next natural thing a son needs to hear, needs to receive from his Heavenly Father when he's receiving, as we talk about so often, the instruction of his Father's wisdom. That's the wisest thing and the next natural wisest thing the son needs to be told. And the truth is, by all that we've done, and I went back and looked at it a little bit, but it's been the better part of a month of review. Well, that not only should make it so that you appreciate the naturalness for why verse 12 comes next, and the next component of our instruction of wisdom in sense and sequence wise would be what verse 4 or verse 12 says, but at the exact same time, you should be encouraged by that review that we did. You should be exhorted to the dire need that there is to get this fourth component of wisdom effectually working in your inner man for your sonship education. And that should be very apparent to you when you think about what we went over in review, that there's a dire need now to have verse 12 come into play. And so the exhortation should be there, what we call a pre-doctrinal exhortation that primes your heart, primes your inner man, gets it ready to receive the doctrine so that the doctrine sticks there and stays there. Much like you put primer on a car before you paint it. You don't just paint it. That's a cheap paint job. The paint will fall off. But the pre-doctrinal exhortation primes you for the need now of why this is going to be said and taught to you. And so I told you when we were going through this that it naturally works out as a pre-doctrinal exhortation. It's actually built in to your understanding and appreciation for the Father's methodology of generating a hope doctrine by means of His love-based convincement at the time in which you are now going to be squarely facing some what you might brand sonship trouble. You wouldn't have it any otherwise. If you were just an average Christian or no Christian at all, you wouldn't have this kind of trouble. But this is trouble because of what you're doing with the conformity to the image of Christ that you now have that began in verse 3 when your mind began to be renewed by its transforming and now has occurred so that godly love in its first two components or first two features of being selfless and kind is now operating, and you've moved it from this assembly out into the world. And so you, with that kind of review and squarely facing some suffering now as a son, your Father's methodology for producing hope doctrine needs to now be freshly in your mind, freshly in your thinking, and with an appreciation for the naturalness and the sense and sequence for why this fourth component says and addresses what it does. In other words, by the time you get to verse 11, as I say, godly selfless love operating in you as an individual son and in the local assembly. There's work, labor involved in how you're going to function with godly loving selflessness in the local assembly and how you're going to function with godly loving kindness in the local assembly in which you gather. So you've got it individually operating and operating within the body of the local assembly. And then when that wisdom, wise sonship, and that is, even though it's a few things, it's still beginning a skill set of wise sonship decision making. When that's moved in out of the friendly confines of the local assembly and into the world at large, where you're going to spend your probably greatest amount of your time in the world at large, which is going to be in your business world, in the realm of your job, verse 12 then comes along and is going to naturally address what begins to take place when you're still out there in the world at large, and you're going to be now encountering some what we might call common circumstances and situations that you'll face in the world at large now that a sufficient amount of being conformed to the image of Christ has taken place. And the truth is, it's at this point that you can now, as we said several classes back before we started the review, you can suffer some repercussions for that being conformed to the image of Christ in the form of what Paul now calls here tribulation. In other words, by the way in which the world at large works, and you should have, as you've gone from Romans 1:1 up to this point, you have enough understanding of the world. You don't have it all, but you've got a huge amount of it. By the time you get to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you've told your father that you agree with him from now on, you're not going to be conformed to this world. You intelligently knew what that was. Paul doesn't give you an analysis of the word world there or a description of what it means. But you should have some intelligent understanding of what that means. And we went and actually documented that. That there are places in Romans in which that was made apparent. And so you understand that something, at least of the way in which the world at large works, the way in which the adversary has charted the course of this world, and you know that it's been done in a way that is going to, well, for lack of a better expression, detect, if you will, that you not only are a genuine Christian. In other words, you're a real, true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. A genuine Christian, not one in name only, is of course one who has come to believe the gospel of Christ. And by believing the gospel of Christ has been justified by grace through faith unto eternal life. And so therefore, the world system as a way of detecting, you know, it's funny, as I, you know, from the time I started into the ministry, I think in December of 1982 is when I got the church at Pius Chapel Church of God or New Dunkard. And ever since that time, it's interesting that as time has gone on, I had to work another full-time job as well as be a full-time pastor. Up until, what was it, 1997, 96, 7, 8, somewhere along in there, when this church finally was able to unmuzzle the ox. And through really the extraordinary efforts of just a few individuals in this assembly, was able to make it so that I could finally quit one full-time job and finally do the job full-time as I needed to do it as being a pastor of this church. But every job I ever had, and I had a lot of different jobs, ice cream maker and glass cutter and printer and, you know, lumber yard worker and all kinds of things in between, umpire. I never ever could go undetected for very long. When I'd go into a job, I would never tell somebody, I might make it very clear that I was a Christian, but I'd never tell them I was a minister, a pastor. I always had fun to see how soon they would find out. And it wasn't long at all that they detected there's something different about him. And it was always, you know, it wasn't so bad until they learned that I was a pastor, a minister. And then they were all, you know, then you got all the jabs and everything. And they were like, oh, we got to clean our language up and, you know, take down the pinup girl posters and everything. Here comes Mark. But the world has a way of detecting that. In fact, it's interesting that the world sometimes even will know more about what a real dedicated Christian should be than the Christian world does. They can tell if you're genuine or fake. And oftentimes that's one of the things that goes detected. But you know that this course of this world can come along, and circumstances and situations are going to inevitably arise. And when I say inevitably arise, I mean it's just going to be downright impossible to avoid it. It's downright impossible to prevent it. Where this world, and with those you come into contact with, either at work, at home, friends, acquaintances, family, those you come into contact with will begin to detect that you're just not an ordinary Christian. You're not a Sunday go-to-meeting type Christian. But there's something about you that makes it so that what you take from God's Word, you take very seriously. And that kind of detection will come along and make it so that they'll recognize that you're the kind of Christian that's far different from the kind of a Christian that the world can shape and can shame and can mold and form and bend and influence and, let's use the term God uses, conform to its way. As long as you conform to its way, you'll get along fine and dandy. But a son doesn't do that. Look at the life of Jesus Christ. He didn't do that as his father's son. So when the world detects that this bird here is, he's a horse of a different color. He can't be conformed to the way of this world, or he can't be conformed into what the world determines as acceptable thinking. And the world has done that, and the Christian world is at large, the majority of Christians today are almost oblivious and unaware that their thinking has actually been shaped and formed largely by the world. Because the world will come along and say, we can tolerate Christianity to a degree, but as long as you're shaped to our way of thinking, as long as you conform to what we say is acceptable conduct and behavior, well, that's just what people do. You know, stealing here and there on the job site, that's just what people do. Christian or not, it's accepted to a degree. There's all of this fudging and all of this molding of what is determined as acceptable thinking and acceptable conduct and behavior. And what they will detect is that a son, this guy that calls himself a son, he is unable to be influenced and conformed that way. And you'd better just get used to the idea that sonship thinking and sonship conduct and behavior and the kind of sonship decision-making that comes from that just naturally is going to run total counter to this world at large. And therefore, sonship living is going to take place in an environment that is going to oppose it. And it's just, to put it in the simplest expression, going to be trouble for you as a son. But the beauty is, with that hope doctrine, that's not trouble for a son. That's not a problem for a son. Tribulation isn't a problem for a son. In fact, that's not only not intimidating, but for a son, a properly educated, intelligized son, that's expected. That's the expected thing. And you were made aware of that all the way back in your sonship establishment. I've been expecting that, Father, since we got done with Romans 8, when I expressed my joy to you of being fully persuaded. And of course, what will save you from any of that kind of trouble that you're going to experience and what you're going to operate on from this time forward throughout the entire scope of your sonship life is going to be one big thing. I'll just write it on the board up here. Hope. That's the big thing you're going to be operating on. And ladies and gentlemen, that is one of the biggest things you will ever learn and appreciate in God's Word. Because it's not just hope that you're going to cling to. It's not just hope that you're going to embrace. You're going to envelop yourself in hope. And that can sound so cheap. And it can sound so shallow and so meaningless. Because of the way that word has been attacked and diluted over time to where hope today, you see that word, you see those four letters, there's a lot of people that see that and associate that with Barack Obama. And I don't say that to be mean to the president, because he's not the first idiot that's come along and used that word in a campaign. I don't care who the man would be. They all use that. And if anything, an American, a citizen of the United States, has learned that hope is meaningless. And that's why when you try to use words like this, unless you've got it from God's Word and what it means to Him, it is meaningless. But when I see hope, biblical hope, it's meaningful, it's full of meaning. And it's one of the most powerful, it's one of the three most powerful things your heart will ever grasp. Love being the first, hope and faith. Love or charity? Charity, hope, and faith. And isn't there some little guy who's co-opted those three recently? Some TV guy that's grabbed a hold of those three words and he's screwed them up for everybody too. So the right is just as goofed up as the left. If you think I'm trying to be partisan here, I am nonpartisan. But I am biased, and I'm fully biased. And so are you. The issue isn't whether you're biased or not biased. The issue is which biased is the best biased to be biased with. I am totally biased by God's Word. And just as I was biased with my own earthly father in what he thought and did, and what he valued and didn't value, I am far more biased by what my own heavenly Father values and esteems. So, opposition is not only a problem for a son, it's expected from a son. And a son knows, and we'll stop here because we're out of time, that that is going to save him, save you from any kind of trouble. And what you're going to operate upon from this time forward is hope. And this tribulation situation comes up because you're dealing with common circumstances and situations that are going to take place in the realm of having three problems, three opposing forces that you're going to have to deal with. One of those things is you're going to have to live the remainder of your life on this earth as a son in a body that has sin in its members. And by the way, some of the tribulation that you can experience can come from that. It can be your own. You've been told you're twice your own worst enemy. You're twice the enemy that the adversary is. So you're going to have to live this life with a body that still has sin in its members, live it in a world that is naturally ungodly. There's nothing naturally godly about this world. It's naturally ungodly. And it's de-evolving. Or you could say its evil is evolving. Its ungodliness is constantly evolving. And thirdly, you're living in a world with an adversary in it. So you've got to live out your sonship life in a body that has sin in its members, in a world that is naturally ungodly, and in a world that has an adversary in it to your sonship life. So that means that we need to take very seriously and soberly our Father's technique and our Father's methodology that produces hope in a very particular way. Well, we'll stop right there, and next time, after our little break here, we're going to come back and start digging into and dealing with the actual words of verse 12 and that first phrase, rejoicing in hope. So we'll stop right there, and we'll take this up right after